This evening we consider in our study in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 82. Our previous study so far has taken us most recently through a detailed exposition of the Ten Commandments. And that goes right back to the second aspect of the Catechism as a whole. If we can go right back to the beginning, we're asked, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then we have doctrine and then duty. And so we've been focusing upon the duty that God requires of man. Simply stated, it's obedience to His revealed will. And that revealed will is made known and summarized to us in the Ten Commandments. We've looked at the Ten Commandments then in detail. And as we've gone, we've learned something of the breadth and the spirituality of the law of God. We've been exposed in our sins. We've seen our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we ought to agree that at the end of studying the Ten Commandments, a very obvious question is question and answer 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? You might already know the answer in short form. You might look at everything we've considered and said, well, of course not. There's no way anybody can keep the commandments of God. Very fitting question. But before we look at the answer, I want you to note also that this really takes us to the very heart of the distinction between true religion and all false religion. And if you think of that in terms of professed Christianity, it takes you to the heart of the distinction between true Christianity and all false forms of Christianity. Because everything that is false, to some extent, has this in common. That they allow that man has the power of himself to please God. By obeying the law of God in his own strength. Or, if it comes to the gospel, that man has of himself the ability to respond to the command of the gospel to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does man have the ability? Is he able to answer the command of God? So it's a very significant question. Do we have the ability to keep the commandments of God? Do we have the ability to reach his standards? And can we of ourselves please him? Well, what's the answer? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. The answer you'll see is a resounding no. Do we have the ability to keep the commandments of God? No, we don't. Well, let's think about it under three headings. First of all, Adam, before the fall, was able to keep the law perfectly. Adam, before the law, was able to keep the law perfectly. When you look at the question and answer, you'll see that built into it are, in fact, a number of qualifications. And the first is that it respects mere men. No mere man since the fall. No ordinary man since the fall. And this, we'll see in a moment, exempts one extraordinary man from what is said here in this answer. Jesus Christ, of course, was able to keep the law of God perfectly. So one of the qualifications is mere man, ordinary man. But another qualification is seen in these words, no mere man since the fall. So we're talking about the moment from which sin entered into the world, right through to the present and ultimately to the end of time. No mere man since the fall. Well, that excludes Adam in his pre-fallen condition. And so we're saying here that Adam, before the fall, was able to keep the law of God perfectly. Now, to keep the law of God perfectly means that we obey the whole of the law of God in all of its parts, from our hearts and in our lives continually, without any breach whatsoever. that we love and obey in inclination and motive, in thought and affection, and then very obviously so in action. We do that perpetually, never falling into the path of disobedience. Well, can any do it? Has anyone ever been able to? We're saying now Adam was able to do so in the beginning. Because when God created man, he was made in the image of God, in original righteousness. And so we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." So taking it back to the beginning, creation, we discover man is created upright, straight, morally pure, righteous. Elsewhere in Scripture, we can piece together the portrait of man in his original state. He's created in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, so that he had holy motives. He had a holy will. He had a holy mind. And God created man with the power to perform his will. Thomas Watson says, if we're thinking in terms of an instrument, then the heart of man in the beginning was in perfect tune with the law of God, and his life played out as a perfect harmony of obedience. There's Adam, children, and in his heart is God's law, and the response of his heart is pure delight. When God comes initially into the Garden of Eden to talk with Adam and to command him, yes, even in Genesis chapter 2, telling him he can eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for thou shalt surely die. That initial commandment to Adam, we must never forget, was a commandment in which his soul delighted in. He rejoiced in it. He loved his father and he delighted in obedience. Man was in the beginning like angels in that he was created in holiness, but he was unlike angels in that he was not confirmed in holiness. Adam's will was subject to change. Being left to the freedom of his own will, though it is a mystery, he sinned against God and he fell. Now that has left all men in condemnation and sin. That has led to us being born into the world with a corrupted nature because we fell in Adam. But you see, first thing here is that Adam before the fall was able to keep the law perfectly. And then secondly, Christ is the one man since the fall who was able to keep the law perfectly. So Adam before the fall, and Jesus Christ is the one man since the fall who was able to keep the law perfectly. Again, look at the answer. No mere man since the fall. No mere man since the fall is able to keep the law of God perfectly. But of course, this refers only to those men who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. You and me, we are born naturally from our mother and our father. We are in that sense born from Adam and born in Adam. But there's one man who breaks that line. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was not born by ordinary generation. And while he was truly man, we must never think of him as being merely man. Now, both things are vitally true. He's truly man, but he is not merely man. Because what other man could bear this name, Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And so we look at the incarnation and what do we learn? We see the eternal Son of God uniting himself with human nature in the miracle of the virgin conception. His human nature is conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, so that that holy child which was in her womb was preserved from all corruption. The line from Adam, you see, was broken. The inherited fallenness from Adam does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not born by ordinary generation. He was truly man, but he was not merely man. Well, then what does that mean practically? Well, a number of things. First of all, like Adam, when he was created, Jesus was able to keep the law of God. So he shares this with Adam. Like Adam, when he was created, Jesus was able to keep the law of God. And he did. The whole of his life, he perfectly obeyed the Father from the heart. His motives are pure. His affections, his actions, his words, his thoughts, they're always after God, for God, and unto the glory of God. His words, children, are always righteous, even when he's speaking very firmly to people. When he's saying, for example, to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" People today would say, "Who do you think you are? You have no right to speak in that way to me." But here is Jesus speaking perfectly, righteously, the words of God. And all of the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly in agreement and fulfillment of the law of God. Whether he be healing the sick, whether he be raising the dead, or whether he be turning over the tables in the temple and chasing the money changers out with a whip. Perfectly pleasing the Father in all things. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in love to God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength and all of his mind. And the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect love to his neighbor as himself. So like Adam when he was created, Jesus was able to keep the law of God. But unlike Adam when Adam was created, Jesus' humanity was confirmed in holiness. Remember I said that Adam was like the angels in that he was created in holiness, but not like the angels in that he was not confirmed in it. Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, yet confirmed in holiness. So that not only did Jesus fulfill all righteousness in perfectly obeying the law of God positively, but he successfully resisted all temptation and therefore did not sin. In fact, more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. We look at Adam and we can say of him, well, God created him in a way so that it was possible for him not to sin. But we need to go a step further with Jesus. We're not just saying that it was possible for Jesus not to sin, though it was. But it was not possible for Jesus to sin. He couldn't sin. Furthermore, the perfect obedience of Christ in the flesh was done not only as man, but as God-man. The divine nature being united to his humanity, his obedience had all of the true features of human obedience, but married to the infinite merit that comes from his divine nature. Not only was Jesus therefore able to please God for himself and go to heaven, if you like, upon the ground of his own obedience, but the life that he lived and offered is a life of perfect obedience with all of the infinite merit of deity, so that sinners like you and me can be saved. Adam could keep the law before he fell. Jesus is the only one since the fall who kept the law. In this way, don't you see that Jesus succeeds where Adam fails? And that as by one man sin enters into the world, so by another one we have the righteousness that God requires of us being provided for us. So everything that we lose in Adam and more, we have given unto us again in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come and put our trust in him. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, where you see Paul making this argument in verse 17 through verse 19. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 through verse 19. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Adam keeps the law, but he falls. No man after him, no mere man, can ever keep the law of God perfectly, save Jesus Christ. He does it in humanity, but he's also God. So that all that come to God by him have the righteousness that he attained, given unto them through faith. Well then, thirdly, all other men since the fall cannot keep the law perfectly. And I stress that. All other men since the fall cannot keep the law perfectly. What does the Catechism say? No mere man since the fall has been able to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought and word and deed. So we've looked at the exceptions, Adam pre-fall and Jesus. But you're not Adam pre-fall, neither are you Jesus. Therefore you cannot keep the law of God perfectly. It's true of all men, but it's true of all men in slightly different ways. There are ways in which the Christian can keep the law of God, that the non-Christian can't keep the law of God, but yet it remains true. No man can keep the law of God perfectly. So let's think in the first place here, the non-Christian. He hasn't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He cannot keep the law of God at all. He can't do it. When man fell, the fall literally decimated the spirituality and the morality of man. It left it in utter ruins. So that we who were created as the crown of God's creation in righteousness have now inherited a birth of death in trespasses and sins. Guilt is our portion. We are condemned in Adam for our sin. And the corruption that came into the world through sin has passed upon all men. We have exchanged original righteousness with its holy mind, with its holy will, and its holy affections for original sin, which has left you and me totally depraved in our thoughts, our desires, and our deeds. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, indeed elsewhere? He says the same or similar things. He says, those who are in the flesh. He's talking about fallen nature. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Outside of Jesus Christ, he says, we have a carnal mind. And that carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Don't you see, it is impossible that sinners without the grace of God can be friends to God, can render obedience to God. They are the complete opposite of that. Or Romans chapter 3, what do we conclude? We conclude all men are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. And that great list of horrific things that pertain to us spiritually outside the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dead in sins. So here's the unregenerate man, and in that he is dead, he has no true sense or appreciation or love for the holiness of God. And the law of God confronts him with that, and he doesn't see it, he doesn't perceive it. He has the odd impression made upon his conscience at times, and maybe out of a guilt kind of complex, he realizes there's a God and he should try to please God. But trying to please God outwardly in the things of religion only go to prove that he is utterly ignorant of the holiness of God and the spirituality of his law. Everything that man does is sinful. Now, we want to rebel against that naturally. We want to say, that cannot be true. Everything the man does is sinful. Well, the Bible tells us that the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Is ploughing a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. God tells us, take dominion of the earth. Go till your ground, sow your seed. Make the earth produce. He's doing a good thing, but yet the good thing is sin. How can that be? Man comes to church. Is it a good thing to come to church? Yes. He realizes the God and God should be worshipped. Is it a good thing? Yes. But all of his worship outside of Jesus Christ is sin. Because it is not done out of love to God. It is not offered in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man does not truly seek the glory of God in anything that he does. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. The eating and drinking of the wicked is sin. Why? Because in whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And this man does not have that conception or that motive. The unregenerate man, in that he is dead, has no true sense and appreciation of the holiness of God or the spirituality of his law. And then the unregenerate man, in that he is dead, has no real strength to keep the commandments of God. Without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the power of a dead man. When it comes to obedience. Children, you may as well try to swim unassisted to the deepest part of the ocean as try to obey God without the grace of the gospel. You'll never do it. You may as well try to touch the stars. Indeed, it would be easier for you to touch the stars. Than to try to keep the law of God unregenerated and without the grace of Christ. God says, here's my law, you must do it. But our great problem is that we can't. We can't render the obedience that God requires. Because sin has disabled us and utterly indisposed us from performing any spiritual good unto God. What madness then do we find in the hearts of men when they think they can by their merits please God? They spend their whole life attempting it, but the whole of their life is really the life of a blind man persisting on a fool's errand. We can't do it. But then the unregenerate man, while he is dead to God, is in another sense alive. he's alive to sin. So he can't keep the law of God, doing what God requires, but he is well able to do contrary to the commandments of God. You should look carefully at what the Westminster Confession teaches in chapter 6 concerning this. Not only are we disabled and made opposite to all that is good, but we are wholly inclined unto all evil. We're not doing the right thing, but we are determined. Indeed, it's all that we can do to do the wrong thing. We as a result do daily sin, continually, sins of omission, sins of commission in thought, in word and deed. Your hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And just as in the days of Noah, when it was manifest on a global scale, every imagination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. God is not by nature all in all of our thoughts, and our mouths, they manifest it. Romans chapter 3 verse 13, our mouths are like an open grave, spewing out the stench of corruption. Speaking evil things, speaking deceitful things, speaking hurtful things, speaking blasphemous things. Can an unregenerate man perfectly keep the law of God? The answer is no, not at all. And so we see our sin and learn the importance of what we were stressing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what we cannot give to God, God has provided in his Son, and our only hope is to go to him, confessing our sins and our inability and trusting him for forgiveness and righteousness, and standing upon Jesus Christ and his merit alone for our soul title to heaven. The unregenerate man cannot keep the law of God at all. What about the Christian, the regenerate man? Surely he can keep the law of God. Well, the Catechism summarizes well scriptural teaching on this. No mere man, since the fall, can of himself keep the law of God perfectly. Now, the Christian has come to realize his need of Christ. He's been brought to the point of seeing that he's no righteousness or ability, and by the grace of God, he repents and he believes the gospel. He has been regenerated from that state of deadness in sin, and now he is alive unto God. So can he, by this new life, keep the law of God perfectly? You might think, yes, he can. He's been raised. But the Word of God says, no, he can't. This is something that will never belong to us in this life. It's something that we will only attain to in the next life, when our souls are perfected. But as it belongs to our time as we sojourn here on earth, none of us as Christians can keep the law of God perfectly. Now be encouraged. Your mind is renewed in knowledge. Your will is renewed in righteousness. You are on a path of holiness that you were not on before, but you are not perfected in it. And the work that God has begun in grace, he has not completed. So that all of your works as a Christian are at best imperfect works. No man can keep the law of God perfectly. Well then, what does it mean in practical terms for us? Well, first of all this, we have a new power to obey God from the heart, but we have to contend with another power. We have the grace God gives to us by his Holy Spirit, but we wrestle with imperfection and indwelling sin, so that sometimes we will to do the right thing, but we don't have the power to perform it. Paul eloquently presents this whole struggle to us in Romans 7. Look there at verse 18. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he's talking there about the unrenewed aspect to him, indwelling sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So there we are as Christians, alive unto God, regenerated and resurrected, and we go to do the thing that we will to do, the thing that is right. We can't do it. There's imperfection, you see, in our obedience. But then secondly, we can say that all of our works, even the things that we do, all of our works are mixed with imperfection. Yes, we aim at that ideal standard that God commands us to aim for. Be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We aim for that, but in this life we can never, ever attain to it. We always come short of the mark. And so it will be until we leave this world. And you know it, don't you? You've come to church tonight and in doing the right thing, you've sinned so many times. You haven't been listening to the Word of God when it's preached. You haven't been praying when we've been offering prayers. You haven't been engaging your heart when we've been singing the Psalms. You're dreaming your way through worship. Now, do you want to do that as a Christian? You say, well, no, I don't want to do it as a Christian. But you do it, don't you? We pray and we wonder. We believe and yet we come with that lamentation in our hearts. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What's that? It's imperfect faith. Imperfect obedience. Do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? No, you don't, but you love him, don't you? With an imperfect love. And so it is right across the spectrum of Christian obedience. Even our best works have some sin attached to them. Blows the myth of perfectionism, doesn't it? It comes in various shades and forms. The Roman Catholic Church, it has perfectionism. The saints are so wonderful that they do so much obedience that they can even give you some of theirs. And then in evangelical churches, they say, well, if you totally surrender to God, you will know total victory over sin. Well, the only way you could believe that is if you have a deficient understanding of the law of God, because it demands absolute moral perfection. So the man who says, I have victory over sin, I have reached the state of perfectionism, is saying, I never have a vain thought, I never speak an idle word, I never have a lustful thought. Well, quite frankly, I don't believe him. And the Word of God tells us it's not true. What do we learn in Scripture? We're told that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. That as Christians, we're going to continue to sin, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And furthermore, it doesn't just tell us that, it shows us that there is sin in the life of the most holy man in Scripture. Abraham tells lies. Noah gets drunk. David commits adultery. Peter defies the Lord to the face and then denies him. Paul says, I have not yet attained. Attained what, Paul? Perfection. I have not yet attained perfection. But I strive for it with every sinew of my being. Through this great struggle of Romans chapter 7, where I want to do things and I can't do them, and other things I wish I didn't do, but I do them. And I cry out, oh wretched man that I am. The choice of saints in Scripture never attained to this perfectionism. Why? because they understood the Christian life better and they knew what God had revealed to them in his law. All of your works as a Christian are mixed with imperfection. But then thirdly here, while our works are imperfect as Christians, and this is sweet, they are still accepted by God. Now wait a minute. God's standard is perfection. Absolute moral perfection. But here we're saying that our imperfect words, our works, are still accepted by God. How can we say two things that seem to contradict one another? Because when we think of God accepting the imperfect works as Christians, of Christians, he's not accepting them as merit. He's already accepted merit in the perfect works of Christ. Remember those two great covenants in Scripture? Covenant of works, covenant of grace. In the covenant of works, God demands absolute, perfect, moral, absolute obedience. And Jesus comes and fulfills the covenant of works for us in the covenant of grace. And we, standing upon Jesus Christ and trusting in his merit, God is pleased, yea, delights in the sincere obedience of his people. Why? Because he views us in Christ, and he accepts our persons in Christ, and he accepts our imperfect, sincere works that are done in love through faith unto his glory. Think about that when you come to worship. Now it's right, on the one hand we should beat ourselves with the law every now and again and shake ourselves up and say, this whole attitude to worship's not right. All these wandering thoughts in worship, they're not right, and they're not. But yet you wrestle with that. You come sincerely and you endeavour to seek God with your heart. And God accepts that obedience in Christ. Don't forget that as a Christian. No, you cannot keep the law of God perfectly. But Jesus has, and God accepts the imperfect obedience of Christians in Christ as we sincerely endeavor to keep his commandments. Those works don't save us, but those works are expressions of our gratitude to God. Fourthly, even those sincere works and this imperfect obedience, you cannot give to God of yourself. That's something else we need to remember as Christians. We have it in the Catechism question and answer, no mere man of himself. Of himself. Well, that's true of the non-Christian. He needs to come to Christ. He can't even come to Christ of himself unless God gives him the strength to do so. And thus it continues for the Christian life. So that even as you render this impartial, or this partial and imperfect obedience to God, it is not in your own strength to do that. Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing, and nothing means nothing. Sometimes I think as Christians, we think, well, God has regenerated me, and he's given me a kind of basic level of charge, you know. If we think of it in terms of electricity, God has given us a certain degree of charge, power, and we just get on with living the Christian life from that. But that's not it. Every act of obedience requires the Lord's help for you and me to do it. Remember Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if you're going to will to do the right thing, you're utterly dependent upon Christ to will it. If you're going to then move from will to action, you are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. If you're going to get down on your knees and pray, you are utterly dependent upon Christ to pray. If you're going to witness, similarly, you're dependent upon the Lord. Everything we do in the whole realm of Christian obedience, utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we can do nothing. But with him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Well, then, some conclusions from what we've looked at. No man is able to perfectly keep the law of God. First of all, we are indebted to the grace of God for the whole of our salvation. You can't study God's law and come to a question like this at the end of it and conclude anything else, but that you are utterly dependent upon the grace of God for the whole of your salvation. You agree with Paul, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. We magnify God's grace. But the second conclusion is that you're humbled and that you're taught to examine your life. Because if none of us keep the law of God perfectly, and all of us daily sin in thought and word and deed, even in holy things, then each of us must also daily be aware of that sin, appraise it, and get down on our knees before God and confess it. What are your sins of thought and word and deed today? What we're considering tonight will drive us to seek that continual grace of repentance in our life. Because the only time that we're not going to need repentance for sin is when we leave this life and sin leaves us. It humbles us. Finally, it teaches you to live in dependence upon Christ for all things. The power to will, the power to do, to sincerely obey, we need to go to Christ. Why? Because no man of himself can perfectly keep the law of God.